does one get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Good morning. We are going to dive right back into Hebrews at this time. In opposition, Andy pointed out to me that I finally got the date right after 3 weeks of getting the date wrong. I got the date correct, but I also, on the back, it says Pastor Mark Leslie. Mark is not here. He is taking his son to the airport, so you're stuck with me. And we're going to be back in Hebrews 5, looking at verses 11 to 14. I'm about 90% certain this is the final sermon in this arc before we dive into chapter 6. So what I want to offer for you guys as we get started is I'm going to put the main text, this four-verse arc we've been looking at, up on the screen, and then kind of offer a recap of what we've done in the first three sermons so that if you were not with us or if you wanted a refresher, it would be easy to do. So let's take a look at our key text. Concerning him, says the author of Hebrews, we have much to say, and it is difficult to explain since you have become poor listeners. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the actual words of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unacquainted with the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to distinguish between good and evil. Let us ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, as we always do, we ask that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have me speak. Lord, I am so encouraged by the insight that you gave me earlier this week as I began to work through this passage for the fourth time, and I pray that you would allow us to wrap these things up well, asking good questions and having a keen sense of practical, real, and reasonable application from this passage. I pray, Lord, that you would just allow us to drink deeply of your word by the blessing of your spirit that illuminates us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was sharing with Dan Phillips shortly after he finished his third of four lessons that he's teaching in Sunday school of how congruent the Sunday school teaching flows into the sermon this morning, and that was unintended. I didn't know what Dan was going to teach specifically, and unless he hacked my computer again, I don't think he knew what I was going to teach this morning, but you're going to see a lot of necessary crossover there. So I've preached three sermons on this passage, and what we're going to look at today, let me back up one slide, what we're going to look at today is this 13 and 14 in red. That's where we're going to spend the majority of our time, because the first three sermons have mainly been covering verses 11 and 12. The first thing that I talked about in our introductory sermon to this is the idea that the author of Hebrews expresses to his audience, I want to go further talking about the high priest of Melchizedek, Jesus. I want to go deeper, but I can't, and it's your fault, not mine. You are behaving badly. You are being immature, and therefore I have to cover a bunch of stuff before we get back to this topic. Now you may ask, does he get back to the topic? He does in chapter 7, and we're finishing chapter 5. So in a way, one of the ways to look at this passage is he takes a huge parenthetical pause between the end of chapter 5 and midway through what we call chapter 7 to explain everything, to hash out things, to get people back on the right page before he can go deeper. It's not like in the letter what he is saying is, I'd like to talk to you more about this, but you have to go on a repentance journey for a year, and then if you prove yourself to me, then we'll get back into it. Fortunately, we do see the author of Hebrews circle back to this issue. And then in the second sermon, what we talked about was the idea that some believers never get to that place of maturity. They never get to that place of being having a developed enough digestive system to actually consume and use the power from solid food. And we talked about why they don't get there. They either have forgotten the word, or they have neglected the word, or they have purposefully altered the word so that it stays liquid and milky. And you guys know, when we're very young and when we're very old, we tend to be more liquid in our diets, because at the beginning of our lives, our maturity and our digestive system is not well enough developed. Nobody hands an infant a filet mignon. Cara, don't do that. It's not going to work out well. Okay. She's like, can I blend it? No, you don't even want to do that. Okay. At the end of our lives, sometimes because of overuse, sometimes because of neglect, sometimes because sin has entered the world and our systems fail, we have to go back to a diet that is more liquid as well. The third thing that we looked at was, does this passage contradict when he says you ought to be teachers by now? Doesn't James tell us in James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers? And are those two verses not in contradiction? Are we to become teachers or are we not to become teachers? And we talked about this. Our Hebrews passage, what we're looking at here, emphasizes the need for spiritual maturity in order to be able to teach effectively, whereas the James passage is a warning against teaching without self-control, especially in regards to the tongue. And that leads us to what I would like to talk about today and the title of our sermon, Arrested Spiritual Development. I consort a lot of different commentaries, a variety of probably 5 to 10 really trusted teachers when I'm kind of working through a passage. And in general, the way that I prepare an exegete a passage is I read through it vigorously and I write down everything that I think about a passage. And then I start reading people who are much smarter than me. And if they say the same things I say, it's confirming, it's affirming. If they say something completely different, maybe I will pull that in. Occasionally I come across a commentary that is so knock out 500-foot home run over the bleachers that I'm like, I need to just take their material, cite them appropriately, put it before you, and then amplify it, and that's what I'm going to do today. So Chuck Smith in his commentary on Hebrews says some fascinating things about this passage. He says, okay, we have a person that comes to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then they hit a plateau, and they just hang there. They never go on. If you talk to them, they're still talking about the same things that they were talking about 25 years ago. This is arrested spiritual development. You see them, and they're still drinking bottles of milk. Entertain us. Do a dance. Do a jig. Sing a song. Play a harp. Do something to entertain me. They can't take strong meat. Now, just on the basis of those first two points, has anyone experienced this? Has anyone seen this in people or in congregations? And as much as you would say, Ben, we'd really love to see you play a harp, do a dance, do a jig. No. That is not what we will be doing. This is about consumerism church, Dan, as we talked about in Sunday school. This is about the 80-20 split or whatever the ratio is. How many people are doers of the word versus I'm here at church to get something. I'm a consumer. Church is just the McDonald's or the Burger King of my nutrients. You feed me, and I go and I use that energy to do what I wish. Yet, as Dan points out in Sunday school, the Christian is defined by be doers of the word, not hearers only. Consumers are hearers only. He then goes on to say, hey, there's really good news, though. If you don't find yourself in those first two paragraphs, once you developed a taste for strong meat, you'll never be satisfied with the bottle again. And some of the people that go back to get some of the excitement out of the bottle, experiences that they used to have, find that it doesn't satisfy anymore. Any of you show up to a fancy dinner party, and when you do, they're like, we're having milk for dinner tonight. And you're like, I'm sorry. I always think of my very, very good friend from high school who was unashamedly a fan of 2% milk. He would routinely take his girlfriend to, at the time, mid-90s, a fairly fancy steakhouse and get a ribeye with a glass of milk. And hearing and seeing the way that the waiter or waitress would react to him, and he just, no shame. He's like, yes, I would like a glass of milk. Now, many of you, fairly, have criticized my palate over the years, because if you've ever seen that meme of Baby Yoda who's just like this smiling, and the meme says, you listening to the waiter explain the specials of the day while you patiently wait to order chicken nuggets? That's me. To me, a fancy dinner is chicken fingers. That's when you're really getting good. Silas and Vea and I bought an air fryer for Mary for her birthday this year. I can tell you the ratio of how much we've used it versus her, and how much of that food has gone straight from the freezer into the air fryer to the delight of my 12-year-old palate. That being said, that maybe I'm killing my own example here, but that being said, could you imagine somebody saying, no, this is enough to nourish you? As Chuck Smith says, once you get a taste of strong meat of the word, I tell you what it does, it spoils you for anything else. You're spoiled. You can't just go back to that old routine anymore. You've been spoiled. You try to go back and you say, wow, did I used to engage in that? So let me push the food example for you. How many of you have, whether it was gifted to you or you splurged a little bit for yourself, how many of you, show of hands, have ever gotten a really, really expensive meal at a restaurant, whether it was a steak, or okay, the majority of us, right? Let's take money out of the equation. Let's assume money was no object. Wouldn't you gravitate towards that type of food? Its quality, its taste, its nutrients, the care and the expertise that went in to prepare it? If money were no object, if convenient, if you didn't have to drive to Cleveland or Columbus to a steakhouse, but if you could, you had a magical device in your kitchen, no, not the air fryer, but something more sophisticated that could produce a $200 12-ounce filet mignon, how often a week would you have it? The question for me would be, how many meals a day would I have it for, okay? So what I want to do is take this theory of arrested spiritual development that Chuck Smith is putting before us, and I want to ask some real and practical questions about how we move about our way as believers. How many of you have experienced arrested spiritual development in one of the following ways? I'm going to give you two examples, and then I'm going to ask if anyone has a third. Here's the first one. You return to a church that you used to attend, perhaps a church that you left because you felt like your own learning had stagnated, and you think, man, nothing has changed. It's like I'm in a frozen time capsule. Same music, same message, same people talking about the same basic things. I can't be nourished by this. I need more than this. Has anyone experienced this phenomenon? In other words, as you've grown and the place that you came from or the place that you spent some time stagnated, you see a growing disconnect. I cannot believe it is just Dr. Jason Rogers is the only one who has experienced this. Is there anyone else who's experienced this? And they're like, no, because we've been here the whole time. Ben, it's been great. Okay, Jason, certainly. Riley, certainly. So, and I want you guys, because we're all live, would you guys go ahead and name those churches for us? Maybe it's not a church. You know, maybe it's a fellowship group that you were a part of. Maybe it was a Bible study. Here's the second example. It gets a little bit more personal. You run into an old believing friend, and you start to have a conversation with them. And the things that they are talking about, the things that they are concerned with, they seem somewhat trivial to you. They are focused on simple conversations with such a limited understanding of Scripture and sovereignty, and you find yourself wondering, have you not grown? Has anyone had this experience? Thank you, the one person who's being honest this morning. How many of you have had this experience with someone in this room? Other ways in which you feel like you may have experienced some degree, either yourself or witnessed it in someone else, arrested spiritual development. Now, I purposefully left off this list ways in which you may have felt that you have stagnated, but that's a really good question. When you have identified times in your life when you have plateaued and not grown, what does that look like, and why and how does it happen? Answer any of those questions. Who's going to be brave? Riley? And then we'll go to Jamie.
I'd say going through the motions.
Certainly.
In middle school and high school specifically, church was not the top thing on my list. Mm-hmm. My top thing was make sure I get enough rest so I can survive the next day and the next week. And so going through the motions of I go to church every Sunday morning, I go to it in the evenings occasionally, I go every Wednesday night.
Yeah.
And then you get to college and it's a different thing because it's like, well, mom and dad aren't telling you to go.
No, they're not.
You have to go when you want to go.
Yep.
And you have to get yourself up in the morning. You have to make yourself go if you feel like you're supposed to. And I've noticed that since it's more of I want to go and I'm behind it, I learn more because I want to be there.
So you have an investment in it.
Yeah.
Great. Jamie, what do you have? Great thought, Riley.
I want to say that that first one, I twist that around a little bit. When you spend a lot of time in a church where you do feel fed and you do grow, and then, like, I can think of several times that we've went on vacation and we've went to another church, and it's like, well, that pastor never opened the Bible, or that prayer is a prayer that sounds something repetitive, or they're reading directly out of a book where it's, you know, read and respond kind of stuff, and you think, how can this church grow in the future? Because I've only been here one Sunday, and I wouldn't come back.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That you we're going to get to this at the end of the sermon, but you kind of have a developed sense of whether or not this is substantive or not. Other thoughts. Are those our only two on that? Jenny?
Make sure Josh burns all of his calories today. Well, growing up in this area at Fundamental Baptist Churches, nobody preached expositionally. So it wasn't until I went to Bob Jones and went to a church on Sunday night from Bob Jones that I heard expositional preaching. And I used to get a headache listening to the guy because I couldn't follow him. Yeah. I was used to a lot of opinion attached to a little bit of a phrase. You know, so that was a big switch for
me. Kind of like a quippy thought, and here's what we believe about all that, and it's loosely connected to scripture. Whereas at a church like this, I'm telling you, you better be able to see when I get to application, if it's not clearly connected to the exposition of the scripture, you have a responsibility to be like, I'm not seeing this. Yeah, great. Kevin.
So, I mean, I don't know. I think the human character is the path of least resistance.
Absolutely.
And I think that, I mean, the topic of this isn't necessarily the same, but kind of, because like I've always pondered myself. So I've had those one and two scenarios with my thoughts on the Old Testament with the Jews. Because I think Psalm 135 or some psalm is a psalm of their history. And everything is up out of Egypt. I mean, that's their identity throughout everything. And yet, how many times did they, we just found these scriptures and now we're going to hold a reading of them every week.
That have been lost for generations.
Yes. So,
yeah, you think of Josiah's story. Yeah, 100%. Yeah, that's great. There's something about the nature of return us to our primary understanding that the scriptures tell us we're prone to forget. We are prone to just get caught up in the rote routine of things and forget. Riley?
I'd like to bounce off Jenny a little bit with a different style church, because a saying I've heard a lot is you don't go to church to feel good. You go to church to learn what you're doing wrong and fix it.
Yeah.
Something I've seen different in churches that I've visited through my 19 years of living, which isn't very long, is each church is a little different. Some churches want to make you feel happy, want to make you feel satisfied with what you're doing.
Yeah.
Other churches will preach about how you're sinning and you can't stop sinning for your life. Mm. And then there's other churches like this one that you say we're sinning, but you also bring it into this is how we are and how we can try to stop it. Yeah. And I've noticed, specifically towards the first one, that when you have a church where a pastor or you have a community group where people will challenge you and they won't just preach down your throat with the scriptures, but they challenge you and they're like, okay, how do you apply this in your life?
Yeah.
People learn and they grow spiritually a lot better with it.
Boy, there's a lot to unpack there. Somebody just shouted out, no need for a mic, what's our church motto? Yeah, if you guys don't know, do me a favor, look at your bulletin. Every Sunday, it's right there. We didn't consult a marketing firm and be like, how do we make ourselves pop on social media? This was invented before social media. This was, what do we stand for, and how do we say that as concisely as possible? We rigorously go through the scriptures, and then we make every effort to tell you why that should matter in the Monday through Saturday arc of your life at work, socially, in your neighborhoods, at your family dinner table, et cetera, et cetera. All right, so let me, I get the sense that a lot of you have got some stuff to say, and I love that. In the interest of time, I want to move to a really important transitional question. If you had to speculate, why do you think, what do you think is the number one reason why people stagnate or plateau? Why people who are professing believers or legitimate believers get to a point and then they do not grow any more? What is the number one reason? Okay, I'm going to go Andy, then Jamie. I'm a little terrified of how quick their hands went up.
I think they're not challenged by other believers.
Okay, I like that. Jamie?
I was going to say comfort and where they're at.
Yeah.
They don't have to grow.
Yeah,
because okay. They're comfortable. Yeah. It all looks good. So yes. It feels good. This is where I want to be.
Yes.
So I'll stay here.
Consumer. Yes, good. Anyone else? Dan Harlan.
Looking back at my own self, okay, became a believer, I drank the milk. I believe Christ was Savior. He died for my sins. I repented. That was it.
Yeah.
I walked on that for a long time until the Holy Spirit seemed to grab me and he said, read the word. This is where I started to grow. This is the meat.
Yeah.
To get in there and start reading and dissecting it, do exegesis. That, for me, is the meat.
I've heard people say, I think you're saying the same thing I'm thinking, Dan, is the idea of, people would characterize it as, there was a period in my life when Jesus was my Savior, but not my Lord. And once I began to understand the precepts of what it meant to be a doer of the word, lordship kicked in. Is that fair?
Yes, there's more to the gospel than just believing in Christ.
100%. Okay. Because believing in Christ, while it is the genesis, while it is the alpha of when we start our walk, it has to produce something. James tells us if your faith does not produce works, it's not faith, it's dead. And I completely agree with that, and it doesn't contradict anything that Paul says. Here's my answer. The churches that these believers attend, if these believers are attending church at all, they do not challenge them. And the church can be looked at as big C, little c. Big C would be the idea of the universal church, the believers that you surround yourself with. If you surround yourself with believers, they don't push you, they don't challenge you, they don't spur you on in the faith. They don't live as a reminder to you daily of the necessity of meat. The small C would be the local church, the congregation that you surround yourself with, the teaching that you choose to put yourself under because you choose to come here. You choose specifically to come to this church. And newsflash, we're not that large. So the accoutrements we do not offer, okay? We do not offer water slides for your kids yet. Might be in the budget, but we're not there. These people are kept alive, and I want to say they're kept alive barely, by an endless stream of fluff and IV fluids, usually in the form of comfort, familiarity, and entertainment. Every Sunday is a warm muffin with whipped cream. And we joke and say, what's wrong with that? Warm muffin, whipped cream, fantastic. Sunday after Sunday, meal after meal, a warm muffin and whipped cream leads to, I don't know, type 2 diabetes, osteoporosis, obesity, nausea. We can't exist on that, amen? We can't grow on that, amen? If we are growing, it's only out, not up. Growing in the Word. To circle back to Chuck Smith, he says, growing in the Word gives you discernment. And you can immediately begin to discern some of these things, these milky little scintillating kinds of doctrinal trivias. And you say, hey, it's fraud, it's whipped cream, it's not nourishing. And yet the guy next to you is getting blessed out of his socks saying, oh, isn't that wonderful? Oh, isn't that marvelous? And you are saying, there's nothing there. It's cotton candy. It tastes sweet, but it dissolves. There is no substance. I asked my AU students, do Ashbrookians have a blow-off class, a three-credit easy credit, right? And they were like, nope, not in Ashbrook. We don't have that. And I kind of chuckled and I said, okay, that's killing my example here. There was a class back in the mid to late 90s when I was at AU, and I think it was called like Introduction to Computer Science. And it was a known, Brian?
I was a computer science student, and for me, yeah, it was easy because my mind thinks like that.
Okay.
But that's me.
All right, little pastoral pushback. How many of you besides Brian are computer scientists or that was your major? Okay, me neither. I took this as an elective credit. I kid you not, first day. Kids, this is a mouse. This is a keyboard. And I'm like, this is the easiest three credits I've ever gotten in my life. Every week we had to email a few sentences to our professor about our answer to the question. It took me 13 seconds a week to do all of the homework for this class and pass it with flying colors. So the point of today's sermon is that Brian's occupation is illegitimate. No, the point is that this class was whipped cream covered with whipped cream. It was the least nourishing thing in the world, and if I had to take that class over and over again, I would die. It's cotton candy. It tastes sweet, but it dissolves. So my question becomes, what we do here, what is different? And I do not want to put that question to the congregation because I do not want to purport, hey, let's build ourselves up. Let's prop me up, inflate my ego. I think we can have an understanding, those of you in internet land, we have an understanding of how that does not look like heritage, purposefully does not look like heritage. So what is different? Here's what is different. Verse 14, specifically the second half. Solid food is for the mature, who, key, because of practice over and over and over and over again, they have developed their senses, they have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Let me take a pregnant pause here. 10 years ago, I had a gentleman in the church who would occasionally bring his 25 to 30-year-old cousin who was not a believer or an infant believer. And this cousin would dutifully sit in our adult Sunday school class, which didn't look much different than our adult Sunday school class now, as I would teach. He would dutifully sit listening to my sermons, and he would have this look on his face. And this church member came to me and said, I think you need to dumb down your teaching a little. My cousin is having a really difficult time tracking, and I'm afraid he's not going to get saved. Is that what the church is for? If I did that, would you not all eventually leave? So I don't want to be disrespectful to the young believer, but is the answer for me to teach to the lowest common denominator? Or is my answer to challenge all of you? And if you hear a word you don't understand, if you hear a theory you've never heard espoused, I have to present myself in a way, you can come talk to me, you can email me, you can ask me a question. I'm not going to be like, oh, you don't understand what premillennial dispensationalism is. I'm sorry, you're just not of the quality that you will need to be to continue at Heritage. Now, I know, without exposing some of you, I know because of conversations that some of you are not believers, and you are here because you are interested in the way we teach the word. I know that some of you are seekers or babes in Christ, and I commend you for coming to this week after week because I am serving meat. That is what we do. I will not dumb it down because it doesn't need to be dumbed down. It's the word of God effectual for all. I will preach it accurately, and I will try to use applications and illustrations like my air fryer that we can all relate to when we're trying to connect these dots to truth. So humbly, you might want to know, what did I say to this person? Well, I essentially said, I would love to get them mentored and discipled by myself or by someone else. I'd like them to invest, but I think changing the culture of the church or the level that I teach to so that your cousin feels more comfortable is exactly the wrong thing to do. It wasn't long before his cousin and then this person also left the church. I don't know if the cousin ended up anywhere, but I do know that the person that left the church ended up at a church that is theologically a joke. A joke. That breaks my heart. I'm not here to weed people out. I'm not here to say, you know, we're SEAL Team 6, and if you can't hack it, go ring the bell and walk up the beach, you're done. That's not what I'm here to do. But what I am here to do is to not create a culture of whipped cream. We have to be substantive or we're not growing to grow. Here we will not just serve steak. Here we are training you with spears, sending you into the word and saying hunt, trap, exist in harsh environments, learn to survive, kill your food, don't play with it, and bring it back, and we will look at the kill, and as a group, we will evaluate it and grow and learn so that we all become better hunters, so that we all are able to feed each other, able to feed our young, able to grow strong on meat. He's not here today. Does anyone know why? He's hunting. Yeah, it's a metaphor, but that's where he is. I was like, I know he's going to be here today, and it's going to blow my whole example, okay? But Josh has never heard this sermon. Josh, if you're watching it later online, I'm sure his response will be like, best sermon ever. There's a difference between saying, come to my find restaurant, I will provide for you, okay? What that does, if I'm the chef, if I'm the pastor in that situation, it creates your development on me. That's not what we're doing. This is cooking class. This is us saying, let's learn about what it means to baste something and flambé something and broil something or flash fry something. Let's look at the word, let's experiment, and then let's evaluate the conclusions that we came to. Todd, show everyone your little black book. Not the type you guys are thinking of, different type of black book. Okay, so Terry buys Todd this book, and it's essentially like a walk through the scriptures. You guys have seen these like study Bibles where the word is like half the page and the other half is all blank space for notation, right? And Todd's like, what I love to do is pre-read the passage you're going to preach and read through it and exegete it all myself and then hear what you say so that I can find things that I caught that you missed, that you caught that I missed, and then where we nailed the same conclusion, boom, Spirit is working, right? Whether we're doing that mentally or digitally or on paper, that's what we're doing here. I am saying, here are my conclusions. Do I have a couple of advantages? Sure. I've been doing this a long time. I've been a Christian for 25 years. But that does not mean that the things that you bring to the table are worthless. In fact, they are so highly valued that we give microphones to you so that in the middle of the service, your thoughts can be exchanged and the people on the internet can hear it and they can type in. That is a discourse over scripture that destroys an environment where pastor knows best because we've come from those and they're not good. What does our passage say? Final thought. What does our passage say about the telltale sign of a truth hunter? It says they are able to distinguish between good and evil. Now, friends, as we wrap up today, I will admit that what I'm about to explain to you, I have been guilty of myself. But it's not always inappropriate, and it's certainly not always ineffective. How many of you? You meet someone new who claims to be a believer and you don't know them well. So what you do is you steer the conversation towards a particular topic, maybe homosexuality, maybe sex before marriage, maybe abortion. And the way that they answer those questions or give you an indicator as to where they stand on those things, it gives you a pretty strong indicator as to whether or not you would classify them as actual Bible-believing mature Christians, actual truth hunters. In other words, you determine whether or not they are mature by whether or not they are able to distinguish between good and evil. So after four sermons, I put myself in the spotlight. I put myself in the crosshairs. I plant the bullseye on my back and I say, what are your reasonable expectations of a church that claims to be meat-driven? Number one, you should expect meaty maturity from your pastor in teaching, in the discernment between good and evil, and in the controlling of his tongue and his emotions. If I do the first two and not the third one, I have no application to stand on. And that's one that we tend to, sometimes in church culture, give a pass to. Like the pastor has a critical, maybe even sinful characteristic, but he's such a good teacher. He's so good or X, Y, or Z that we overlook other things. I'll give you a practical example of this. John MacArthur. John MacArthur is a brilliant theologian, and he behaves on social media especially like a petulant child. And I think it ruins his witness. It makes me respect him less, and it certainly makes people who might have a different take or a different thought or a different opinion behave differently. I wasn't going to do this, but I feel compelled to. So a few weeks ago, I was talking with a friend of mine who goes to an independent Baptist church, and I was asking them, are you guys part of an affiliation or an association? And they didn't know, so I looked up the church website, and I went to the What We Believe section, okay? And the What We Believe section of their website had five things they believe and five things they didn't believe, and this is what appears under five things they didn't believe. We do not believe that Christ's death on the cross only provided atonement and salvation for a group of people erroneously termed the elect, and that all others are without hope of new birth because God has willed it so. These and other unscriptural declarations as contained in Reformed theology and or Calvinism are an abominable misrepresentation of our loving, gracious, and just God who draws all men unto himself and desires for all to be saved. Reformed theology is propagated by Presbyterian churches and some so-called grace or Bible churches and is often associated with arrogant intellectuals. My problem with that is not their theological stance on Calvinism versus Arminianism. It's not. My problem with that is, who's going to read that and be like, oh, tell me more? Only the people that already agree with it. Nobody's going to be challenged by that. That's a plateaued church. That's a church, as Riley's describing, that's a church, as Jenny's describing, that puts out pithy truths and loosely connects them to scriptures and doesn't empower you to dive in. I would never write anything like this. Change the theology. Say it's all pro-Calvinism. I would never write anything like that on our church website because it kills discussion. I had somebody 2 weeks ago having coffee said, hey, question of curiosity. Calvinist, Arminian, and I kind of grinned and I said, Calvinist, but it's absolutely a secondary doctrine. It should never divide whether we worship together. It's a different understanding of how one becomes saved. Let us dive into the scriptures. Let us debate. Let us argue. Let us strangle each other in love. Because when we get to heaven, here's the reality. One of us is going to be right or we're both going to be wrong. We can't both be right. And one of us is going to be like, I told you. I told you, I nailed it, right? I'm sure I'm going to be wrong about the dinosaurs. I've got my theories. I don't think they're very accurate, okay? By the way, Al Mohler in the briefing talked about dinosaurs and dragons on Friday's episode of the briefing. If you get a chance, it's a brilliant answer. 9-year-old boy wrote in a question like, were the dinosaurs on the ark? And I'm driving in the car like, I've been asking that for years, right? Okay? Sorry. Number two. You should expect training, not just teaching. This is the difference between going to a restaurant and going to a cooking class. This is the difference between a church that says, trust pastor, he knows best, and the church where the pastor challenges you and says, do not trust me. Look at the word for yourself. Do you buy what I'm selling? Does it add up? Is there a clear and necessary connection between the passage we are studying and the theological application, the orthopraxy, what we do with our faith, that I'm recommending? And if there is not a clear and necessary connection, you have a responsibility to this church to raise your hand and ask for clarification. Number three, and finally, you should expect the people to your left and your right in this building right now will hold you accountable to the precepts of Scripture. This is especially true if you are a member of this church. Ken Leslie presents himself to us today. He's about to cross the threshold, and there are some differences between how I interact with a member and a non-member, and it's not about, you know, I really like the members. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is an added layer of accountability. When you become a member at a church, you stand to lose something. You put yourself out there and say, hold me accountable to these things. That's what Sadie did last year when she got baptized. Hold me accountable to these things. We believe in the same scripture. Let us hold each other accountable because we know if we get out of the lane of scripture, we are in trouble. So when we go to a church that talks in fluffy terms, in weird terms, in non-diagnosable terms about homosexuality, about abortion, about anything going on socially. Maybe they're too heavily politically leaning. Maybe it's pretty obvious that they say Christians ought to vote like this. Then that church and that person and its leadership are disqualifying themselves from you as an audience member because they are unable to distinguish between good and evil. Sometimes we muck this up and we make it so much more complex than it needs to be. What do you believe is good? And what do you believe is evil? So these are the reasonable expectations that you should have of me, that you should have of Pastor Mark, that you should have of Andy, and that you should have of the people to your left and to your right. Let's pray and then I'll take questions. Dear Lord, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for what I hope was an impactful message as we wrap up chapter 5. I pray that we would seek in all ways to be subservient to you and to your scripture, and in love to study those scriptures that we might know the word, to approve ourselves and be able to love each other by holding each other accountable to these truths, because you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. In Christ's name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, additions, addendums, or other contributions to this morning's sermon, we'll start with Riley.
One thing I'd like to add that I think that you might have missed in the sermon is the use of faith and going out on a piece of faith not knowing what's to come. An example I'll give is when I moved to college. Mm-hmm. I went out on a limb of faith saying that I'm going to this tiny little town of Ashland, Ohio that has nothing to do with what I want to do. Mm. It has no straight line connections into where I need to be for what I want to do with my future. And I went on that limb of faith. And here I am, 1 year and a half later, and I am thriving and getting everything done that I want. Mm. And it's because I listened to the Lord and I said, okay, I'm going to go where you want, but I've got to listen to your faith because I've got to be able to figure out how to afford this. I've got to be able how to figure out how to get this plan of your future that I think you want me to do done in the way you want correctly.
Yeah, yeah.
Great and point. So I think faith was something that might be nice to add.
Would you think it's fair that the Lord had you here for reasons you could not have anticipated? Yeah, yeah. I came to Ashland because I didn't want to break up with my girlfriend in high school. I was set to go to a college in Florida, an Assemblies of God Speaking in Tongues college in Florida. Can you imagine how my life might have turned out differently? In the 4 years at AU, three very, very interesting things happened to me. One, I got saved. Secondly, I met someone named Mary. And third, I got a call to the ministry. I can't imagine the trajectory of my life not ending up in this town. While I was going to school here, hey Ben, how do you like Ashland? Oh, it's a fine place to go to school. I don't want to live there. I want to die here now. Hopefully next week. So it's amazing sometimes how when we just hear that still small voice and we respond to it, we see that the Lord kind of knows what he's doing. You know, and causes us to do things that maybe we wouldn't have come to those conclusions on. All right, other thoughts on this morning's message? Yes, Kathy Seawick.
I think along with what was said, what she had said is that that also comes with really wanting to know God, to move forward.
Yeah.
Is that still small voice to push us forward into that.
Yeah. And hopefully we're surrounding, Kathy, we're surrounding ourselves with people who have the ability to remind us why it's so important that we be doers of the word, why it's so important that we be passionate about God. Because we can go to many churches that whether they realize it or not, what they're saying, it's important that you come to our church. But I've told people, I don't think this is the best place for you. Like, I want you to end up in a place where, one, you will go, two, you will learn, three, you will submit, and I'm a really particular personality. We're a particularly weird church. Amen? Okay. And that wasn't strong enough. And because of that, I know we're not everyone's taste, but I'm not interested in growing this church. I'm interested in that person ending up wherever they need to be within the parameter of being a biblical church. I'm not going to, you know, send them to some Unitarian Universalist place. But the idea of these are the people that are going to spur me on in the faith, that is such a crucial element. And I want to commend all of you because a culture has been built here that has expected meat from sermons. I have sat right there while we've had guest speakers who came in maybe from the association and they've spoken, and I've just been like, never again, never again. They have wasted our time. They're nice. They love Jesus, but this is not to the standard. I had somebody from the association reach out about 6 months ago. Hey, Ben, I'm going to come visit. And this is like a ranking official. They don't have any power in our church, but they do some stuff with the state. Hey, Ben, I'm coming in to speak. I'm coming in to visit your church. Do you want me to speak for you? And I was like, no, we're good. We're good. And that's not, that's to protect, it's not to waste your time or mine, because the worst thing I can do is get up here and be unprepared and teach you Cool Whip. Imagine going to a cooking class that you paid $600 for, and they're like, today we're going to talk about how to use Ready Whip. What am I doing here? That would be your response. You guys are like, man, he is obsessed with this Cool Whip thing today. I'm sorry. All right. I'm going to go home and put some on my ice cream. All right. Any other thoughts? Cara.
Going along with reading the scripture, I was just thinking about 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I think there's something about looking at Jesus that makes us grow. And if we don't look at him and think about him and worship him,
Cara, we'll
get stuck.
Do you see anything in that passage that would suggest there ever being a time when it's okay to plateau?
No, right?
Right, so if you have found yourself plateauing, and listen, I mean this 100,000% with all honesty in my heart, if you find yourself in a plateau status here, please come talk to me, because maybe a move is warranted, or maybe I need to step up and meet your needs, or maybe I need to get you connected with some things. Don't come here to be a consumer and to plateau. That's a systemic failure on your part and on mine, okay? Great comments today. Anything else before we wrap up? All right, yes, Martha.
I just want to say thank you for what you added, and I think the only way we can grow spiritually is by reading the Bible and praying daily and associating with wonderful believers such as this church.
Let me know if you find any.
Pardon me?
I said, let me know if you find any.
I think I found it. No, but I think we need to pray more and read more.
Yeah. And if we're all, Dan, this goes back to your Sunday school teaching on the vision aspect. If we do not all know what we are aiming for, we will be like this. Okay, we need to be going the same place. Maybe from different directions, different backgrounds. So it's fair to ask, what are we doing? Glorifying God. Glorifying God. That is the point of our existence. It is what we are designed for. How do we do that? All the things that Martha said. Prayer, scripture, fellowship, study, submission, practice. Practice. We do this over and over and over again. We fall in love with it. We see the glory of the risen Christ. We aspire to that thing. We are overwhelmed by that thought. We preach the gospel to ourselves. We go to churches where the gospel is preached so that we understand how crucially important this is. And it's all that we want to do. We go from, I have all these other things to do, and then I happen to go to church too. I cannot wait to go to church.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbcashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us next week.